Our text today is in Acts 28, verse 8. We'll just read that verse together. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. Let's just pray as we consider the word of God this morning. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have your word open before us. We thank you for the privilege that is ours to have the very word of God before us. We do confess, Lord, that our understanding is limited. Lord, that our intellect is not sufficient to fully understand the truths of your word. How we need the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray, O God, that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth as we consider your word this morning, that he may show us the person of Jesus Christ, that we may love him more, that we may follow him more closely. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. On the 4th of June, 1629, a ship struck a reef off the coast of Western Australia and sunk. The ship came known as the Batavia, and it was the second sinking off our WA coastline, and probably one of the most well-known. It was on its maiden voyage from the Netherlands and was on its way to what was then the Dutch East Indies, now known as Jakarta. It was carrying many valuables of silver, gold, and jewels. And so it became something of a voyage that they could have made a movie of. There were 322 people on board, not many more than we had in the passage we read, where we had 276 on Paul's boat that was shipwrecked. When the Batavia sunk, 40 people died during the shipwreck, and those that survived found their way to an island called Beacon Island off the WA coast. Beacon Island became known then as Batavia's graveyard because they couldn't find fresh water on this tiny island. And so some went on a longboat and made their way to mainland WA and were unsuccessful on their trip. When they didn't make it, the captain of the Batavia, with a small group, got on a longboat and made their way all the way to Jakarta to try and get help. And those that were left on Beacon Island eventually died, 115 of them, mainly by killing each other. There were a few men responsible for those deaths. And it seems that the greed after the treasures on the boat were a major cause of that. They were trying to keep what the little supplies they had for their own good to survive. It was a real example of the depravity of man. And when we consider what happened on that ill-fated voyage, we see again the Lord's preserving hand over Paul and over his a voyage, as God had said to Paul, that he must be brought before Caesar. God in his sovereign providence had it that Paul should come to Rome, and God in his grace had given him all 276 souls that they should also survive as well. When they made it to shore on the island of Malta, they were shown exceptional kindness. It's interesting how twice the word barbarous and barbarian is used in the passage we read. But if you have a note in your Bible, you'll see that barbarous can be translated as foreign. So it is not necessarily saying that they were a savage. It's not being translated in a derogatory sense. The original Greek is where our word barbarian comes from. But in its simplest translation, It was simply saying that they were not of a Roman language or culture of the day, not necessarily saying that they were a primitive people. And indeed, we see that 3 months later, they were on one of the trade routes. So it is, they were on a main trade route, and that's where Paul was later picked up on the ship for Alexandria. The people showed great kindness to Paul and the others on the boat. They provided a fire to warm them after coming through the cold waters, 276 people, and then provided accommodation for them over the next 3 months. It's an amazing thing to think when some of them were but prisoners, and indeed they thought of Paul himself as probably nothing more than a murderer, they suspected at first. And yet they still showed civil kindness to these strangers. We are reminded that although we believe in the doctrine of total depravity, the doctrine of total depravity says that the fall, man's fall into sin, has affected every part of him. A Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 6 says that we are wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. There is no part of us that is not affected by the fall. It goes on to say that we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is good, and wholly inclined to all that is evil. But that doctrine of total depravity is not to say that man is as bad as he can possibly be. That is not what it means. And so we see that man is still capable of showing what Calvin calls a civil kindness. He is able still to be civil and courteous and kind to others. And that is because of God's restraint. If God were to remove his restraint from the world, we would see what total depravity is really like. We would then see hell on earth. And so God, in his overruling hand here, allows these people to show kindness to Paul and the others on the ship. We must remember that acts of kindness, and particularly civil kindness, do not gain us any merit before God. But the scriptures do teach us that the Lord takes note of these acts of kindness to his people. We remember that the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 12 verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. So there's no sense that there is salvation blessings arising from deeds of kindness. But as we watch events unfold on the island of Malta, God did certainly bless the island when 3 Christians came to that island. I had to ask Philip who the 3 Christians were on the island of Malta, and I didn't know, but they are Paul, the doctor Luke, when Luke writes us, he is obviously with Luke on the island, and in chapter 27 we are told of Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Those were the three Christians. We must remember that God blesses a nation on account of the Christians in its midst. He blesses the lost because of his beloved people in the midst of those lost people. But he blesses his people only on account of his well-beloved, on account of his Son. There are 2 significant miracles that we read of in Acts 28. First, that Paul is bitten by a venomous snake. The local people would have known what kind of snake it was, no doubt, and so fully expected him to swell up and die quite soon, but he didn't. The second miracle is then Paul's healing of the chief man's father. And after that, there followed a series of miraculous healings as they brought other sick people on the island to Paul. We just want to focus this morning, as we go through Philip's notes, on the healing of Publius's father, or the chief man's father. He's described as the chief man. And the title here is literally meaning the first man of the island. Doesn't necessarily mean that he was a tribal chief, but he was certainly a man of great eminence on the island, probably a man of great means, of wealth, of position on the island. And yet we see, as we probably have all experienced at some point, that no matter what our wealth, no matter what position we may hold, when sickness comes into our home and into our family, those things count for very little. And what a wonderful thing it must have been for this man's father, when he looked back on his healing, to consider God's sovereign hand. God was sovereign over the storm. He was sovereign in his providence in bringing Paul and the others through the shipwreck. And then God had brought Paul and two other Christians to the island and healed him of his sickness. And so as we look at the prayer that Paul prayed on the island of Malta, I just want to look at three points that Philip brings out from it. The first that Paul has in his prayer is a recognition of the inability of the preacher. That is the hallmark of all prayer. Not so much what we say in our prayers, as what does prayer itself say? What does all prayer say? Prayer says that I cannot do it on my own. I am not self-sufficient. Whether I am going to school or work, I need my God. Whether I am at home with my family, coping with the trials of life in a home setting, when I wake up in the morning, I need my God. I am not self-sufficient. The opposite of that is, what does the absence of prayer say? The absence of prayer says, in a sort of pride, self-reliant way, and although we may not say it with our lips, that is what it implies, that I can manage okay. I will get through this on my own. Paul's prayer is firstly a recognition of his inability, even though he was a gifted man in so many ways, gifted greatly in intellect. He had many gifts that we see coming through the book of Acts. But before he prays, before he comes to this man, in any hope of healing him, he prays, asking God to do it, acknowledging that there is nothing he can do in and of himself. The prayer we read in verse 8 is very similar to when the Lord Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law in Mark chapter 1. There are a number of similarities. Firstly, it's the healing of a parent, as was Peter's mother-in-law, his parent-in-law. It's the healing of one who was sick of a fever. We read in verse 8, he lay sick of a fever, and we read the same of Peter's mother-in-law. We read that the man was bedridden, as was Peter's mother-in-law. She couldn't get out of bed. And also after the healing, because of the faith that it created, many others were brought for healing. And indeed, in Mark chapter 1, it seems Peter's house was surrounded with people coming for healing. But if you'll just look at Mark chapter 1, verse 31, amidst all those similarities, you'll see one great difference. Mark chapter 1, verse 31, or verse 30. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. The great difference we see here compared to Paul's healing in Acts 28 is that Christ heals by his own power. He doesn't pray for a healing. He takes her by the hand and he lifts her up. In John chapter 4, when a nobleman comes to the Lord crying out for the healing of his son, who he expects to die at any time, it says of our Lord that he just spoke the word. The nobleman went home and found that his son was healed. It is the same when we read in John chapter 11 of the raising of Lazarus. That although our Lord does pray, he says, I thank thee, O God, that thou hast heard me. And then straight after his prayer, he says, I say this for the sake of those around me. And then he doesn't pray. He says, Lazarus, come forth. He speaks the word. He commands him to come forth. But Paul, in Acts 28, does nothing of the like. He prays. And in effect saying, I have no ability in myself. I can't take Publius's father by the hand and raise him up. I can't just speak a word to him and say, be well. I look to the Lord to do the miracle. This was particularly important in Paul's case on the island of Malta, because we had just read in previous verses that the people thought that he may be a god. Initially, when the snake bit him, they thought that he may be a murderer. In verse 4, at the end of verse 4, it says, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And some suggest that the vengeance should actually have a capital, and maybe is speaking of a proper name, that vengeance was one of the gods of Malta. And they were speaking of a god of justice, that though he had escaped the god of the sea, that the god of justice or the god of vengeance had now caught him and was going to kill him, because he was no doubt a murderer deserving to die. But when Paul shook off the snake into the fire, and they waited and watched, and nothing happened to him, then they had to come to a different conclusion that, well, if the god of vengeance couldn't kill him, then he must also be a god, and no doubt a greater god than the god of vengeance. And we see here the fickleness of men, that they went in 5 minutes from thinking that he must be a murderer to thinking that he must be a god, and were utterly wrong on both accounts. It reminds us of when the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem shortly before his death on the cross of Calvary, and how the people cried out and laid their coats on the floor and laid palm branches on the ground. And they cried out and said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet many, just a few short hours later, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. We ought not to put too much confidence in men's opinions. But Paul had no desire to be worshipped at all. If you remember in Acts chapter 14 in Lystra, the people thought that he was Mercury, the god Mercury. And in Acts 14 verse 15, when they thought that he was Mercury, that he replies to them and says, sirs, why do ye these things? They were about to worship him and Apollos. They say, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities, these false gods, unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea, and all things that are therein. Paul would not receive worship. He emphasized, I am just a man. In the same way, we see when the angels bring a message, and men see the vision of the angels, and we read in the scriptures that men are quick to fall down before the angels to worship. The angels will quickly say the same thing. Don't worship me. I'm sent as a servant. But how different when we read of Christ, that he does receive worship, for he is indeed God. So when Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God, the Lord doesn't rebuke him. He is indeed God. When Peter cries out, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord receives that. He is due all worship. And so when Paul prays, he is emphasizing, I need God. I am a created being. I am not self-sufficient. As created beings, we are created to be dependent upon the Creator. We read here that during the apostolic era, there was such a thing as an immediate gift of miraculous healing. And men were given this gift of healing. And indeed, the Lord does still heal today. The book of James talks about calling for the elders and anointing with oil, and that there will be healing in relation to prayer. But this apostolic gift of laying hands on someone and they are immediately and fully healed is not something that we see exercised in our day and time. Because our faith does not rest on signs and wonders. Our faith rests on the complete revelation of God in His Word. I'm reminded of what Peter says in his letter, although this is not in the notes. When he was thinking of that great revelation that he had at the Lord's on the mountain, when he saw the Lord transfigured in all his glory. But even then, he didn't put his hope and trust in that mount of transfiguration, in that great revelation. He said in 2 Peter chapter 1, let me just read 2 Peter chapter 1 from verse 18. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain. In other words, we saw the signs and wonders. We saw the glory. We saw the miraculous. Verse 19. But we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. He's talking about the Scriptures. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Peter's faith rested on the Scriptures. Paul's faith rested on the Scriptures, not on signs and wonders. And whilst there are still gifts of healing, we certainly do not have a scriptural mandate to claim our healing, as you will see many TV evangelists do. You may think of Isaiah 53 verse 5, where it says, by his stripes we are healed. But the whole of Isaiah 53 is speaking about the healing of our sin. That Christ came as a suffering servant to pay an atoning death for our sin. The healing is from that terminal, cancerous disease of sin that would surely have cost us not just our lives, but our very souls. What is the application then of this passage? We are to learn from this the recognition of inability. That the preacher has no ability to move the heart of the sinner. That is God's work. And yet we are to pray for it. We are unable, but Christ is able. And that is not an excuse to say that it's all up to God, so we have no responsibility. As we read the history of the Christian church, there have been men in church history who we would have to describe as preachers with power. There have been ordinary Christians who could be described as Christians with power. And did they sense their inability? Absolutely. In fact, it was the key to their ministry and power, was their inability. And also they recognized that there were things that grieved the Holy Spirit. They recognized that there were sins in their lives that would hinder the blessing of God. And they yielded themselves to God, and God took them and used them as they turned their back on sins in their lives that held them back. There's no doubt that self-denial is a great key to powerful ministry. Surely Paul was such a man. In Acts 20 verse 24 he says, neither count I my life as dear to myself, that I may finish the course, that I may finish that which I've been called for. Are we denying ourselves, or are we living for ourselves? I would ask you, what or who is the most important thing in your life? So first we see this recognition of the inability of the preacher. That is really what prayer says. Not what we say in prayer, but what prayer says. And then we see the recognition of the plight of the infected one. I wonder if you could just picture the scene in verse 8. Publius has welcomed them. He has given them a place to stay. He has shown them great kindness. And then he tells Paul of his sickly father. It is one thing to hear of a person's sickness. It's another thing altogether when you go into the room and you see someone who is desperately ill. Paul enters the room in verse 8 and he sees the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. Remember, Acts is written by a doctor, Dr. Luke. A fever and a bloody flux would be dysentery or a form of dysentery. And as an elderly man, no doubt elderly, if his son is one of the leaders of the people on the island, perhaps he didn't have any strength left to fight against dysentery. Perhaps he is in his last stages of the fight. And Paul sees his awful condition. He sees the man in all his weakness. And then again, he must have felt his utter inability. Folks, I think sometimes there's a tendency within us, once we have sensed our inability, to almost tend to cut off our hearts against feeling for the needs of others, because we feel so unable to help, unable to meet the need. But our God is able, whilst we are unable. We must remember our Lord's reaction when he saw the needs of people. He says he was moved with compassion. And surely it is our calling as his people, when we see people in great need, particularly in a land that is marked by its hardness of heart, to be those who will be moved with compassion. Whilst we may not have all the resources and ability to meet the need, we are the ones who are able to take them up in prayer. We are surrounded by people who cannot and will not pray for themselves. If we are not moved with compassion to pray for them, where is their hope? Paul sees his awful condition and he prays for him. The miracles in the Bible are literal. When Paul lays his hands upon him, he is healed absolutely. And yet the miracles are also part of God's special revelation. They contain spiritual lessons for us. The miracles are included particularly at the formation of the early church to confirm the gospel. And the gospel lessons are all here for us to see. This man is sick in his body, but his body is infected by something outside his body. It is some foreign infection that has entered into his body and laid him in this dire state. It is like sin. It has affected us in all parts in total depravity. It is a sickness of the soul, but has affected every part of our lives and of our body. It has spread through us like a roaring fever. It affects our minds, the way we think. It affects the desires of our heart. And it affects even the health of our body. And then we see this man is unable to lift himself up. He is lying down on his bed. He doesn't even have the strength to stand up. And that is like the effect of sin on the sinner. He is unable to cure himself. Doesn't have the strength. You remember the verse that says, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What a glorious verse that is. There is not a one of us that we can say that verse doesn't apply to me. Every one of us can identify and say, I am one of the ungodly. And if we feel without strength, then doubly that verse applies to us. If I feel without strength, in due time, Christ died for the likes of me, the ungodly. So he's unable to lift himself up. Just like the sinner is unable to heal himself. He's unable to cure himself of his sin. And most likely, this man is dying. And the sinner, not most likely, most certainly, is dying in his sin. In fact, he is dead in his sin. He is entering into a spiritual death and an eternal death at that. And as Paul sees this man as a discerning preacher of the gospel, he sees that this man is not yet ready to die. I wonder if we ever consider for ourselves and for those of our family members whether we are ready to die. Whether we are ready to meet the one who made us. And I'm not saying whether we are good enough to meet him. The only way we are ready to meet our Maker is if we come the way he has provided, the way of the cross, the way of faith in his Son that he has given as the Saviour of men. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And the way he has made is easy enough for a child to be saved. A child in the Sunday school, in the container, can reach out in faith and say, I believe Jesus is enough for my sin, and be saved for all eternity. Oh, the wonder of the gospel. It is not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of simple believing faith that makes us ready to die. Paul saw that this man was not ready to die. Why? Well, I think because he was religious. We see that there were religious people on the island. Philip brings it out. He says, theirs firstly was a religion of superstition. Superstition in that if he had been bitten by a snake, he must be a bad person. It seems rather simplistic, but it's a very common thought even in our day. Amongst the Hindu people, it would be simply be called karma. He did a bad thing and he got what he deserved. But it's a superstition, superstitious religion. And the other side of that superstitious religion is a religion of good works. That says if you do a good thing, well, good things will come to you as well. And then if you do good things, well, then God will be obliged to do good things to you as well. It's a good works religion. Remember, they were kind, moral people. They were generous. They were courteous. Perhaps they would have made good Buddhists in their time. But if these are barbarous, if these are barbarian people, then much of the civilized world we live in today is barbarian as well. Because they believe much the same. That if you do good things, well, by karma, good things will come back to you. I think some professing Christians are almost barbarian in their faith like that. And Paul sees that his faith is not settled on the scriptures. His faith is not founded on a gospel of truth, on the Lord Jesus. And so he sees this man's plight. And what does he do? He prays for him. He knows he can't save him. We don't have the power to save the lost, but he prays for him. And God in his mercy heals him. And it is the goodness of the Lord that extends our lives and leads us and gives us more opportunity for repentance and faith. And finally, in his prayer, we see the recognition of the need for gospel utterance. During our Lord's ministry, as he healed individuals, he always used those healings as illustrations of his saving work. When he healed blinded eyes, it was an illustration of blinded eyes being opened to see their sin. When he cleansed leprosy, it was an illustration of people being cleansed from the leprosy of sin. We do not believe that Paul could have spent 3 months on the Isle of Malta seeing people lost in a superstitious religion and not opened his mouth once to declare the gospel. It would be so contrary to everything else we have seen of Paul in the book of Acts. Philip brings out verse 10 where it says, who also honored us with many honors. It's unthinkable that Paul could have just gone about the island healing people and then receiving honors for all the healings. It is not like the Apostle Paul. It may be like some TV evangelist. That is not like the Apostle Paul. Wherever he would have gone healing, he would have been declaring the gospel. It is not enough that a man's body is healed and his soul is condemned for all eternity. He would not have turned a blind eye to false religion. And as soon as he declared the gospel, exposing the fallacy of false religion, what would have been the response? Anger, resentment. Paul says in Galatians 5:11, he says, if I preach a gospel of circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. He always used that as the guide. That's how he knew he was preaching the true gospel. He was persecuted. And though he did use tact, there will always be persecution for gospel utterance. And yet here we know, people must have been saved through his ministry because they honored them with many honors and gave them gifts as they departed. Australia may be very different to Malta, and yet there are parallels. The people of Malta were polytheists. They worshipped many gods. The people of Australia in the main claim to be atheists. But the truth is they are polytheists. They worship gods of materialism, sport, celebrities. They worship gods of karma. When they go and buy a lotto ticket, they worship a god of Buddha. There was a god awareness on Malta. There was a recognition of answering to a creator. Romans 1 verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that, listen, they are without excuse. The Australian may deny they believe in a creator or a judge, but sometimes they give themselves away. A few weeks ago, there was a great outcry over a sportsman who answered a question about homosexuality. And he was asked, well, what would God's plan be for homosexuals? And in response to the question, his answer was hell, unless they repent of their sin and turn to God. And later in an article, he explained his answer more fully. And his article was entitled, I Am a Sinner Too. And he explained that that is true of any sinner, no matter what his private life, or no matter what his sin is. The plan, the answer would be, he will go to hell unless he repents and turns to God through Christ Jesus. But Philip's question in his notes is this: why the outcry? Why the offense and the furor? If you say there's no hell and no God, why should you be so offended when it's mentioned? If it's just a fairy tale, why would you be so offended and so worried? The truth is, true to Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, all men have a God consciousness. What they need is an awareness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the special revelation of Scripture. Creation will tell every man leave him without excuse that God is his creator. But the Scriptures will tell him the gospel of God's grace towards him through Christ Jesus. Paul says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. He says, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but we still preach it. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. That is the way God has sovereignly ordained to save the lost of all generations. And so no generation is exempt from their gospel duty. How will they hear unless we preach, unless we share the gospel of God's goodness in Christ Jesus? May the Lord bless those thoughts to our hearts.